Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 10. We've been kind of journeying through the book of Joshua, and during the break, took some time away and looking at Isaiah and some of the servant songs that we find in Isaiah during Christmas time, and now return to Joshua. And with God's help, we'll begin to kind of journey on through this, and we're getting close to those chapters that speak to the division of the land, and we'll work through those in a bigger chunk, and so the point being, we'll probably finish Joshua soon, and then next move on to the Gospel of John, Lord willing. But today, Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 through 27. And we want to think about an extraordinary day. This is the day that the Lord caused the sun to stand still during a battle with five Amorite kings. And we want to learn some general principles from this passage, but also recognize the fact that perhaps you, like I, wake up every morning, or most mornings, battling our own hearts and or circumstances around us, finding ourselves involved in various kinds of spiritual struggles, and we want to be encouraged about strength for those battles and struggles that come through Christ. And so we'll look kind of verse by verse through this passage together, but as we're learning some general principles that this Old Testament passage teaches us, and then we want to see how this Old Testament passage encourages us, makes application now. We look to Old Testament passages and see these stories, and I want you to understand, break out of the idea that these are just stories about people's experiences a long time ago. This is God at work in the lives of His people, carrying out His purposes. And we want to see how even the things that he was doing then apply to us. We want to come from Canaan to Lee County and make application. And Tallapoosa County, is that right? Coosa County, sorry. Well, I always want to try to include everyone. So wherever you live, we want to come there out of these passages. In the first little section of this text, beginning in Joshua chapter 10. And in case you haven't found that yet, or you want to look for it, but you're not exactly sure where it is, it's really early only in the Old Testament. You'll find it after the first five books. It comes in there after Deuteronomy. So over there, kind of early in your Old Testament. I'd like for us to read verses 1 through 2 and verses, or let's just read down through verse 6 together, beginning in verse 1, and see a first principle out of this story. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, because it was greater than Ai and all its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." So those kings did that, and verse 6 tells us that the men of Gibeon have seen these kings come against them and wage war against them. They're sieging the city. And the rest of the story goes on to tell us about this battle and Joshua's response to the things that are going on. Verse 6 tells us that the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." Now, if you like to take notes and fill in blanks, the first thing or principle that we learn from this Old Testament story is the critical nature of keeping our promises. The critical nature of keeping our promises. And I spoke to this some when I preached from Joshua chapter 9, so I'm not going to try to recount all of that. But it occurs to me that in this particular situation, Joshua might be tempted to ignore these people. Even though he's made a treaty with them not to kill them, the treaty didn't necessarily say, and we'll protect you from any of your enemies. In fact, the people of Israel had been calling on the leadership to kill the Gibeonites anyway because they made the treaty with deceptive means. And they're saying the treaty is null and void because they were deceptive in making it. And so the people are calling on Joshua to eliminate the Gibeonites. And Joshua might be able to say, you know what? I'm going to let somebody else do my dirty work for me. The people are calling on the calling for the destruction of the Gibeonites. That seems like it'd be a good way to accomplish this and get the people off of my back. Have you ever been in that kind of a situation? Let somebody else sort of let you out of an agreement? Or it also occurs to me that as Joshua realizes it was unwise to make the treaty with Gibeon in the first place, he could let these kings do the work that he was supposed to have done in the first place. They were supposed to be driven out of the land, so he could let them drive these people out for him. Again, letting somebody else do his job. And then, again, the treaty doesn't guarantee protection. It guarantees that Israel won't kill these people. And so there are lots of ways that Joshua could sort of weasel out, if you will, of a bad agreement. And yet, all of his response is to honor that agreement. And I have to wonder, we can't say with certainty, but I have to wonder if all those things didn't pass through Joshua's mind as he's thinking about this whole situation. And yet, what grounds him and anchors his decision and his response to the request from the Gibeonites is that he had made a promise to them. And evidently, it extends to protecting them as his ally. And so, God is pleased for Joshua to honor this commitment, and God promises to deliver the enemies that are attacking the Gibeonites into his hands. Look at verses 7 to 8. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." And so we see that even in the face of difficulty, even in the face of marching through the night and facing five kings at one time, Joshua goes to keep his promise. And remember that this is a way that we reflect the image of God. It's a way that we reflect the character of God in the way that we deal with people. God is a promise-keeping God. He makes covenants and he keeps them. And so we reflect the very image of God in our faithfulness to keeping our word and keeping our commitments. And Joshua does that. And yet, Joshua's faithfulness to his promise is not the center part of this story. I want to call you to see that the center of this entire account is the strength and the power and the faithfulness of God to his people. Over and over again, you'll see statements like we just read in verse 8. "Don't fear them, for I have given them into your hands." Or look to verse 10. "The Lord threw them," that is the Amorite kings and their armies, "into a panic before Israel." Or look down into the middle part of verse 11, where as the battle is going on, "The Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword." And so the central character of this story is not Joshua and his faithfulness. The central character is God and his faithfulness. God and his strength. God and the fact that he fights for his people and he accomplishes the very things that he commands his people to do. As Tim mentioned in his prayer earlier, just a few moments ago. And so we see that being worked out in those places, and that leads us to this second principle that rises from this story, and that is, it is utter folly to fight against God. It is absolute foolishness to fight against God. The Gibeonites knew that to be true. That's why they worked this peace treaty with Israel to start with. And you see as the story begins that this king from Jerusalem recognizes that the king of Ai and the king of Jericho have all been destroyed and they've been buried under a heap of stones. And so his response is one of fear, and yet he does not make peace with these people and their God, but He establishes his own devices and says, I will gather a big group of people, several kingdoms together, and we'll resist this God and these people, and we'll fight against them and the Lord's anointed. But let's look, we've read some down and through these, but let's look at verse 9 and following and see what happens. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them away by the ascent of Bet-Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And I've read to you verse 11 and look on down to verse 12, where we see that as the battle is going on, Joshua spoke to the Lord, and in the sight of Israel, he said, Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Joshua? The sun stopped in the midst of the heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord obeyed the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, there are tons of different things that start to come up in your mind. The astronomers amongst us are going, day stood, sun stood still. And some of you are stuck on the line that says the Lord obeyed the voice of a man. But I want to ask you to give me your attention and hear that the passage is saying that it is utter folly to fight against God. That God is going to accomplish His purposes, and that as we understand what those are and submit to them, we can know His blessing. And to resist Him and fight and strive against Him is to suffer defeat and curse. Now, there are all kinds of ideas about what happened on that particular day, and I don't want to try to explain them. I don't know what happened. In fact, I think that the point is not astronomical. The point is theological. All the forces of the creation were arrayed against those who resisted God. And if you are going to resist God, you are going to fall to defeat. But if you will submit to God, when God fights for you, there can be nothing but victory. Simple point, maybe. But I think that's the end of what these things are explaining to us. And it would be interesting to delve into them and wrestle with them, and maybe we can do that another time. But today, the point is not astronomical. The point is theological. And that is that God fights for you and gives you victory. Which kind of leads us to this third principle. In the rest of the chapter, we learn about the execution of the five Amorite kings. And that begins in verse 16 and following. And the principle that comes from this rest of the chapter is that what man devises as a refuge leads to death. If you want to fight against God, you want to come up with your own refuge, you want to come up with your own device, it's going to lead to your death. And rather than read all of the rest, begin in verse 16 with me, and then we'll get the high points. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. So here we got guys who at first are gathering five great armies. They're going to resist Joshua and the people of Israel, and now they're hiding in a cave because their armies are being routed. Hailstones are falling from the sky, and everything is against them. Even the natural occurrence of the sunset, which would normally give an army relief from a day's fighting and a pause to regroup and reorient themselves, even the help of sunset didn't help them. All aid was removed from them. And now they're running to hide in a cave. And Joshua knows about it in verse 17. The five kings have been found, he was told, hidden in the cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But don't stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. And so they went on and they pursued the enemies and they wiped them out. And then look down to verse 24. And after the battles are over, and when they brought those kings out of the cave, that is, to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. This was a common practice in the day amongst these people to demonstrate the superiority of a people over another. They would take the defeated king of those people who had been conquered and they would put their feet on their necks and to say, we've destroyed you, we're conquering you. And as we go on, then in verse the end of verse 24, then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous." Why? "For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And the rest of the text goes on to tell us that Joshua struck them. He hanged them on five trees. They hung there until, interesting again, the text tells us, until evening. And when the sun set, they took them down. So at the end of all of this day, this extraordinary day that God had orchestrated, the people have victory. Now, it's ironic that the kings who had set themselves against God would then go hide themselves in a cave in which they were ultimately buried. Because when they were taken down from those from being hanged, Joshua threw them back in that cave and covered the opening with stones. And it's ironic how the place that to them promised refuge became the place of their burial. And isn't that ironic that so many times we go running to places of refuge that God has not designed, that God has not ordained for us, and we find ourselves reaping the consequences of that very thing. And so, beloved, hear the principles that are boiling up out of this text. Don't hear it just as a story to inform your mind, but be encouraged, strengthened, and warned by the principles that are boiling up out of it. And then, let's move on to think about some more specific application to our own lives. What are we to do with all of this? You know, as we read about God's people rising up with their swords against enemies and attacking them and beheading people and hanging them and throwing them in caves, does that mean that we're to find five nearby pagan activities and grab a sword and go out and start wailing on people? What does this mean? How are we to respond? Well, as I've been trying to point out through this book, these battles are not primarily about the land. Joshua and his people are not committing hate crimes just because they dislike someone and their way of worship. They are instruments in the hands of God. They've been led into this land on a conquest that involves justice and is also a picture of mercy as God gives to them a land that is not their own. It belongs to Him. He gives them His land as an inheritance. Speaking about the way that He is going to accomplish justice and the way that He's going to provide for His people a place one day. And then I want to remind you that verse 14 tells us that there was no day like it before or since. And that's true from this author's perspective. Until Jesus. Until Jesus goes on a conquest of His own. Until Jesus comes and a day like no other day is established. The day of the glory of the light of the gospel of Christ. A day in which God has given to His people not a physical sword, but the sword of the Spirit. So that we might stand in the face of foes and enemies and those who would oppose against the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. And the progress of the people of God, and they can use the sword of the Spirit in dealing with those things. Joshua's day was a day of battle, and all that has changed in many ways since the day of Christ. Because the battle of God, or the people of God, is not necessarily a physical one. I'll remind you of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, which call us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We are to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so, beloved, while we're not called to go out and attack a people or have a conquest against a people, we are called to be clothing ourselves in the armor of God and fighting a very real battle. Now the battle is for our hearts and how we're going to respond. The battle is for the souls of men. The battle is not over soil. The battle is for souls. I've been waiting all week to say that. Yeah. The battle is for the hearts of people for the glory of God in those submitting to Christ. And so I want us to think about those kinds of battles for the next few moments and learn from this Old Testament passage that there is help for our battles. First of all, God fights the battle and He wins, so our power is not required. This text teaches us that God fights for us and He wins. So our power is not necessary. It's not required. And I'll remind you again of the number of times in our text that God's power and rule are declared. In verse 1, there's a reminder about Ai and Jericho. In verse 8, God says, I've given them into your hands. In verse 10, the Lord threw the enemy into a panic. Verse 11, He rained hailstones on them. Verse 12 to 14, the sun stood still. Verse 19, the Lord God gave their enemies into the hand. Verse 25, He says, the Lord will do this for all your enemies. And there are more mentions of that in just in chapter 10, those kinds of things. And so, over and over, the text is telling us that God has secured the victory. And I invite you to contemplate, to meditate on the victory Christ has won, the things that He has done in His life and death and resurrection, the victory that has been won for us, so that we might be able to fight these kinds of battles. And let that energize you to be involved in these spiritual battles. Now, John chapter 6, verses 35 and 40, give us at least one New Testament corresponding reminder that God has accomplished things on our behalf, that Christ has secured a people for Himself, and that He will not lose them. In one of those places, Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. So God has purposed to accomplish some goals, and He wins. And we watch all these football games all through the holidays, because we want to know who wins. Well, I'm telling you who wins the spiritual battle. God does. He has won, and He has accomplished these things on our behalf. But that begs the question, because in this Old Testament text and in our lives, we understand a second principle, and that is that God calls us to participate. So our obedience is required. Our power is not necessarily. God's not calling us to accomplish something we can't do. He's not asking us to overcome a foe that we can never defeat. But He does call us to participate, so our obedience is required. And if you'll notice in Joshua chapter 10, as Joshua sees the promise He's made in verse 7, he went up from Gilgal. They marched all night. You'll see that although the Lord threw down hailstones from the heavens, Israel also bore the sword in this battle. And so you see them participating and doing. They didn't just sit back in their camp and say, the Lord has given them into our hands, and so we'll sit here and watch. And so you and I are called to be energized to obedience, to action, to following after Christ, because God has done these things, because God has secured victory. We're not called to listlessness, but to obedience. And so, in at least a couple of ways, that ought to energize us. And the first of those is this. This gives me great confidence in battling against my own sin. This energizes me to fight against my own sin. God has already defeated death and hell and Satan, and yet it is our daily experience, hour by hour, that we are battling against the sin that proceeds from our hearts. And so you and I must fight, we must strive, we must face the enemy that is our own flesh and the world and the devil, because God has defeated them, and we must fight against them. We must bear the sword, as it were. We need this, I think, is a significant part of the way the Christian life is bound up and lived out. It's in setting our affections on Christ and the things that please Him, so that the things that dishonor Him and ruin us can be displaced. It's about setting our hearts on Christ and the things that please Him, so that things that dishonor Him and ruin us, destroy us, can be displaced and set aside. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 12, 1 and 2, when he calls us to present our bodies as living sacrifices so that the thinking of our minds can be renewed. It's what Paul's talking about in Colossians chapter 3, when he says, if then you be raised with Christ, set your eyes on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And you go, yeah, okay, well, what does that look like? Well, it looks like in verse 5, putting off then things like sexual immorality and the sin that we wrestle against. And it looks like in verse 12, putting on things that bring honor to Christ and behaviors that are consistent with one who bears the name of Christ, so that we begin to look like the one who has saved us. And is this not your desire? Do you not wish to be able to know joy rather than bitterness? Would you not rather have contentment with your spouse rather than coveting someone else's? Would you not rather have gentleness and a sense of calmness rather than anger? Those are the places where the Christian life hits the road, brothers and sisters. Those are the things that God is calling us to battle against and to see put to death. And it's a pursuit we can embrace with hope because Christ, our captain, has already gone there and conquered all those things on our behalf. So, let these things energize us day after day after day. We have to keep reminding ourselves, preaching these truths to ourselves, so that we're not living the same way as Christians this year as we were last year. We're not going, oh, there I go again. I'm still just as angry. I'm still just as lustful. I'm still just as, you know, fill in the blank as I was then. No. It's not what God has called us to. We want to be energized to battle against our own sin. We want to know Christ and be like Him, but we also want to make Him known. So that's the second thing that this gives me confidence for. This gives me confidence in sharing the gospel with others. The fact that God has gone ahead and fought and battled and won a people, I don't understand all of what that means, but I know that it gives me confidence in sharing the gospel with people. And so whatever it is that holds you back from talking to people about Christ and repentance and faith and loving Him and worshiping God and submitting to Him, let that be set aside. Don't fear man, fear God. Don't be afraid of doing what God has commanded us to do. Don't be afraid that you're going to say the wrong thing and completely mess them up forever. Be concerned about saying the right thing. That doesn't mean be careless and goofy and obnoxious and offensive. You know, that's not a license to be ugly with the gospel. Don't let the war motif lead you to go out there with your gospel gun and just start blowing people away. But winsomely, with the glory of Christ as your concern and the good of the souls of men, don't fear how they're going to respond. Don't fear that you're not going to be successful. Don't fear that they're going to think you strange because you submit to Christ. Don't fear that. Don't fear man. Share the gospel with everyone who will stop long enough to listen to you. So be energized to talk to people about Jesus. There's no excuse for not doing it. It's the commission. Jesus, your captain, has called you to go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to do whatsoever He's commanded. So go. Let us go. Now, it's going to look different for different people. You have different gifts. You have different contexts and spheres of influence and all that kind of stuff. But share the gospel with people. Talk about the gospel. What do I mean when I say the gospel? The good news of Christ. That people who are separated from God, who are against Him, are going to suffer His wrath for eternity. And the good news is that Jesus Christ has come to remove the wrath of God and to give them the righteousness that God demands if they will but submit to Him in repentance and faith. Okay? Don't be afraid. Thirdly, do not attempt this. You know, love those things Don't attempt this at home. You see it on the bottom of the screen. It's amazing how dumb people are. Recently I saw a commercial for some kind of pickup truck that's doing barrel rolls. And across the screen, over and over it, it says, "This is not real. Do not try this in your truck." So, do not attempt this apart from praying and applying the other means of grace that God has appointed for all this work. Joshua, in verse 12, in the middle of the battle, sees a need. Evidently, the battle's not over. The day is drawing to an end. And he cries out, I believe with Matthew Henry suggested this. I believe this is probably true. Divinely inspired by God to pray this way. Sun and moon stand still. And divinely answered by the providence of God to make provision for them so that the battle can be completed. And so you and I need to understand that if we are going to battle our sin, we are going to have to be supernaturally, divinely empowered to do so. This is not about mustering up your self-discipline. This is not about externally adjusting your behaviors. This is about God changing your heart from the inside out so that you no longer think as you once thought, you no longer desire as you once desired. You are transformed by being renewed by the Spirit of God at work in you. You cannot do this apart from His mercy and help. And so, you cannot share the gospel. You cannot be different in your own life. I do not care how much you know about this. Knowledge puffs up. I know, and some of you are saying, I've heard this before. I know this stuff. You preach like this all the time. Well, as gently as I know how to say this, my experience in my own life is that sometimes I realize I have known something for 25 years of my marriage, but I have not done it. I've puffed myself up, thinking myself a good husband because I know this or that, or because I can say this or that to a couple with whom I'm counseling, or because I've read it in a book, and I can affirm it as true, but I have not done it. Knowledge puffs you up. It'll make you arrogant. It'll make you independent of God. It'll make you useless to those who are around you. It will destroy you. And God is against it. God is settled against your arrogance and mine. But oh, how He draws near to humility that expresses itself in crying out to Him at every moment in dependence for His help, for His strength, that He would accomplish what you cannot, that He would change your heart, that He would perform in ways divinely, supernaturally impossible to you. And so do not attempt this apart from your obedience in prayer and using the other means of grace that God has supplied to you. Quickly, thirdly, God has the complete victory, so I implore you to submit. I watched a little bit of Auburn playing Vanderbilt yesterday in basketball. And we hit a couple of threes. And though we were down 25 at the point, I thought, on the way back, you know, hoping against hope. Some of you are sitting here today, I imagine, in a group this size. There have to be some who are saying, I don't know. I don't know that I want to submit to this. I don't know that I believe this to be true. Please submit to God. Please submit to Christ as your King today. Where you are, as you are, submit to Christ as your King. Because to think that this will work out any differently is hoping against hope. God is King. He is Victor. And you will either submit to Him now to your joy and your blessing and your eternal glory, or you will resist Him to your own destruction, your own eternal destruction. You have no hope. apart from submitting to Him. So I implore you that today, submit to Christ as your King. Ask Him to forgive you of sin and ask Him to give you eternal life. Ask Him to be your King. And then finally, the day of salvation is the greatest ever. And so I invite you to worship. Author in Joshua was right when he said that day was a great day. There's never been anything before it or since that compares to it. Until the day Jesus hung on the cross. And again, I don't know what happened. I can't explain this, but the sun darkened itself at midday. And all of creation groaned as the Creator bore on Himself the wrath of God for your sin and for mine. And as He accomplished that which no man could accomplish on His own, and as He satisfied every demand of God for us, and then was buried and raised again, and the light of the gospel of Christ now shines to the ends of the earth, and is even shown forth in your heart and mine if you belong to Christ today. And so, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ today, I invite you to worship, to revel in the greatness of the day of Christ, living in the day of the gospel. What benefit and what privilege is ours. The only thing better than this is when Jesus brings it all to consummation. But if you're not a follower of Christ today, if you're not a Christian, I ask you too to worship. To bow at the feet of Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. I invite you to come to Christ. By that I mean what I've been talking about all this morning, to submit to Him in repentance and faith. Let's pray. Oh Father, thank You for these general wonderful pictures about which we can worship and rejoice in Your power and Your might and Your glory. Thank You too for specific ways that we can apply these things to our own hearts. And now as we gather around the table and as we come to take this bread and this fruit of the vine, we do so to express our dependence upon You, to proclaim the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ as our only hope, as the place in which we've set our faith, the place in which we hope. We tremble, some of us, at the thought of trying to talk to somebody about the gospel. And so we come and we take these things to say, Lord Jesus, I need You to strengthen me to love You and Your glory and Your honor enough to not be fearful of talking to people about You. To love people more than myself, my own reputation. Some of us are battling horrific sin. And we come to the table to recognize that our only hope of forgiveness of that sin is found in Christ, and we rejoice in that. But we also are coming to You to say, Lord Jesus, we need You to strengthen us for the battle. To fight against this sin, that it might be put to death and we might be done with it. And that's what we're crying out to You as we take this. And as we take this table, we're looking around this room and we're seeing others who do it and who belong to Christ, just like we do. Other sinners, broken, needy, imperfect. And we're saying we belong to each other because we belong to You. Imperfect. Covered with warts, as we are, covered with blemishes, covered with our sin, wrestling with it, and yet belonging to each other. And may we, God, know the help of Christ even as we take these things by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're a baptized believer, a right relationship with your church, we invite you to take a part in the supper with us today and to express your hope and faith in Christ. If you need not participate, no one's going to mark you out or spot you or come after you or anything like that. And so we invite you to participate as your conscience is clear before God that you are a follower of Christ. And so let me ask the men to come and help me, if you will, at this time.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.